Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that you would meet us this morning. But that you would shape us, that we would be the worshipers that you seek, who worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. We're going to continue looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And yesterday, a part of what I was doing was looking at what has God done? I mean, the glory of the gospel, that he rescues us, that he takes us when we are enemies of God, and he makes us children of God. And there's something in that it's not just a change of our identity, but that change in our identity begins to affect how we live and how we look in this world, how we look at ourselves, how we look at others, and how we look at the world around us. There is the centrality of what God has done in changing our identity. To know what our identity is in Jesus brings this tremendous freedom. Today we're going to look at the last part, look at the last part of verse 9, which is partly the why. So yesterday was sort of the what he had done, and we get a piece of the why. So verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. This is speaking about worship. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We were made to worship. It is actually part of how we were formed in the beginning. Just a few quick things to give you a piece of this. We see on the seventh day when God rested. We look at that and we've got to understand that it is not that God was exhausted and tired. Man, I've been working 24/6. I need a break. We see in Isaiah that he never grows weary. He never grows faint. So this is not that God is saying, man, I'm bushed, I need a break. In fact, as you look at what is the Sabbath, and you see how that concept is developed in the Old Testament in worship, that what is happening that day is God is saying, this is the day that I get to celebrate and enjoy and delight in my creation. And we, as the pinnacle of his creation, are those who receive that celebration, enjoyment, and delight. So you see, there's even in the seventh day, there's worship woven in, which means that worship, rest, Sabbath, carries with it the sense of our celebrating and enjoying and delighting in God and his creation, and also receiving, knowing his celebration, his enjoyment, his delight in us as his people. Worship is woven in, we see, in the beginning of creation. Or you look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. This is really not a good translation. It literally says, instead of to work it and take care of it, it really says to serve, for serving and for guarding or keeping. They stick the it in there because they didn't quite know what to do. But we do not serve the ground until after our rebellion. That actually before that we are serving the Lord in all we do. And that word serving, it is a word that in the Old Testament, it is a word that describes worship. It's used extensively to speak about worship as serving. And we see also this place of caring for it or guarding it. That speaks to walking in his ways. It also was a word that was used to describe worship. So what you find in the beginning is that there is no command for Adam and Eve to worship God because who they were was a worship of God. They didn't have to command them because who they were and what they did, everything they did was a piece of worship. It was built in to who we are, built into how we are made. So the question is not whether we worship or not. The question is, what do we worship? We were made to be a worshiping people. And even those who deny the existence of God, there is a kind of worship that they have. You can look in our culture and see that maybe there are some who, they worship the intellect. Or it can be a worship of autonomy or of success or of wealth or relationships or affirmation. And in one sense, all of these pieces are really a worship of ourself. Because that was the temptation in the beginning. You can be like God. So you don't have to be worshiping him. You can be the place where worship should go to. And so there is this. The way that I would say it is that the way it manifests is that there is an idolatry of the ideal life. The ideal me, with the ideal family, doing the ideal job, having the ideal everything. And the reality is, you will find this in the church as much as you find it outside the church. And the danger of that is that when we have this idolatry of an ideal life, God's purpose is to fulfill my ideals. And when he does not fulfill my ideals, I begin to question, is he really good? Because he's not doing what I want. I've got my ideal. I am crafting a reality that I think is ideal. And you aren't doing this. Are you God? Are you even good? Worship shapes us. It was Melanchthon, I think, in the 16th century, who said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And so there certainly is a reality that the things that we love will be the things we end up worshiping, that involves our will. But the reality is that actually what we worship begins to shape what we love, that the act of worshiping begins to shape us and change us. This is why worship, the command to worship, is central in Scripture. Because the worship of God transforms us. The worship of anything else, idolatry, deforms us. It dehumanizes us. It pulls us farther away from what we were meant to be in the beginning. So when we are to declare his praises, it is not that God has a self-esteem issue and we've got to reassure him, you're great. That is not what is happening. It's that the worship of God actually begins to shape and change who we are. Another way to say it is, even in the church, you tend to become like the God you worship. So if your picture of God is that he is tight-fisted and sort of harsh, you will become more tight-fisted and harsh. If your picture of God is that he is good and generous and full of mercy, then your life will begin to be shaped that way. We become like the God we worship. And the worship of God transforms us. The worship of anything else deforms us. This is why you find again this emphasis on worship, that it is something that it reminds us, yes, it reorients us, yes, but it also transforms us, it shapes who we are. And there's actually even more than that. It's not just transforming. In Numbers chapter 10, you have the Lord instructing Moses to create two silver trumpets, and those silver trumpets had two purposes. One was to call the people of Israel into worship. And the other purpose for those same trumpets was to call the people of Israel into battle. So it gives a picture, it gives an understanding of what you see when Joshua, when they're going around Jericho and the priests are in front with the Ark of the Covenant and they march around and they blow the trumpet. And that is worship and it is battle. The walls come down. It's the same thing that you see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 21, where King Jehoshaphat is going into battle against the Ites, you know, the Ammonites, the Moabites. He's fighting the Ites, and he takes the worship team and says, I'm putting you in front. Now, I know there are pastors who think, man, that is a brilliant idea. But he's not putting him in front to be sort of cannon fodder. There is something here. That our worship beats back the darkness. That the worship of God doesn't just transform us, it actually engages and beats back the enemy. It is something that begins to have an impact in this world. That we would declare the praises of him who rescued us. I shared a story recently here at IAC. When I was in seminary, I overlapped about 3 months with a priest from Africa named Sadak. And Sadak was a wonderful man, godly man. And there's another friend of mine named Mario. And Mario had this idea that before Sadak went back to Africa, he wanted to take him to experience a symphony. Because it was something so other than what he would experience. And so he got the tickets and he took him to the symphony. And of course, he was a student, so he had the cheap tickets sort of way up back on the high balcony in the back, but the front row of the high balcony. Now, some of you might know that there is a symphony etiquette. Symphonies tend to have 4 movements, and you do not clap at the end of the movement. You clap at the end of the symphony. So Sadok is sitting there in the front row of the high balcony, and the first movement ends. And he is overwhelmed by the beauty. And so what does he do? He does what they do in his culture. He stands up and says, "Aah!" It was this pure, unrestrained joy. That's worship. I mean, that's the place of saying that he is the one who rescued us from darkness and brought us into his light, that what was impossible actually has been done. And as Dr. Lightheart is saying, it's not just that we are rescued out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. That what Paul says in Ephesians 5 is, once you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. This is work of God that should bring this unrestrained joy of what he has done. The amazing thing that Mario said was what happened afterwards. He said, "I'm honest. I was trying to shrink back in my chair like I didn't know him. And there was some gasps, and there was this nervous kind of laughter. And after about 20 seconds, the place erupted in thanksgiving. Their eyes were open. It was like what had happened in that symphony was that people were filled with a sense of beauty. It was like a balloon that was filled with water, and his action was to take the pin and poke it. And it erupted out. See, worship, it's not just transformative. It's not just something that beats back the darkness. It is actually something that is infectious. It is contagious. It is something that begins to shape the people around us. So when we look at declaring his praises, it is not just adoration. Worship is also proclamation. That we are declaring his mighty acts. You see this even in the beginning. You look and you see in Genesis chapter 12 when Abram gets into the promised land, and it says that he built an altar, and most of the times it's translated he called on the Lord. But the Hebrew is actually more he proclaimed the Lord. He built the altar. It's a piece of worship. And then he proclaimed the Lord. It's what we do. We proclaim him here and here. It is a proclamation. And that if you have been rescued by Jesus, worship is what you are to be about. And that worship is not just adoration. It is actually something that is proclamation. And it is not simply for those who are ordained. That is, the amazing piece that you see in this section in 1 Peter. He is not setting up a division that you are a chosen people, but those with the funny collars are actually a little bit more chosen. Your royal priesthood, those who have been ordained, are actually a little bit more royal. That this is speaking to who we are as a people of God. Now, what I mean by that is that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Nobody is extraneous. Nobody has an unimportant part. So there's not a division. Now, there are distinctions, absolutely. We see in Ephesians 4 that Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. I'm not going to say that was a mistake. That is a necessary thing. That he has given a distinction that there are those who are put into a position, but our position is actually about the people of God. So the way I often say it is that what is a deacon's role? Well, a deacon actually, who's the first deacon? Jesus. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And so the deacon's role is to help the people of God recognize that we are to be a people who serve. That is what rises up. That is what we do. What is the role of a priest? The priest is to equip and call forth the people of God that they know who they are as a kingdom of priests. We absolutely need these offices. I'm not saying that they're unimportant. I'm not denigrating them. I am just coming to this realization that we often operate in our world as if we lived in a closed universe. So there is a limited amount of authority. There's a limited amount of power. There's a limited amount of glory. There's a limited amount of honor. And we look at it as a limited amount, which means if you have more, that means I have less. Or I want more, so I must take it from you. I love the picture in the Gospel of John. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it's really sort of funny. He keeps on referring to himself as what? I'm the beloved disciple. It's like he's saying, you know what? I'm his favorite. If you look at that, you can say, that's really pretty bold. Sam is beloved. I am the favorite one. But what the Apostle John understood, which you see that is laid out in his letters later, is that God's favor isn't limited. It is limitless. So I can be the full recipient of his favor. I can be his favorite, and you can too. And you being his favorite doesn't mean I'm not his favorite. We don't live in a closed system. So it is not that if you have more authority, that I have less. If you have more glory, that I have less. If I want more, I've got to take it from you. But what I would say is that if you look at who we are as those who are ordained, the more that we stand more fully into who God has made us to be, stand fully, not abdicate, stand fully in our authority, in our glory, in our honor. We are to be creating a space for the people of God to rise and stand in their authority, in their glory, in their honor. That we are a kingdom of priests who proclaim the praises of Jesus. That we do that together. That is meant to be something that marks all of us. So we see on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on all. What does it take to be a witness? Know Jesus and be empowered by his Holy Spirit. This is why you find Peter quoting the prophet Joel. Fundamental to the East African revival, which shaped Rwanda and has shaped us, is that the saints of God rose up and they made the gospel known. That it was the people of God that rose up and the gospel spread like wildfire. And people were rescued and communities were transformed by this gospel work through the people of God. But I want to be very clear that you see this revival happening because the saints of God step into who we are as the saints of God. And nobody is pushed aside. It's not that then those who are ordained are pushed aside. Those who aren't ordained aren't pushed aside. Now, to be honest, there are places where they were pushed aside, right? Because we are sinful people and we don't do all things well. But where you see the revival growing and continuing to bear fruit, those who were ordained were honored in this role as much as those who were not ordained. Nobody's pushed aside. Nobody is a second-class citizen. That we are the people of God together. And we have functions. We have roles that we live out so that the gospel would be proclaimed in power. It is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. When we miss this truth, when we miss the truth of it is all and the empowerment, the rising up of the church, we miss the opportunity to really be a gospel presence. This is why you'll hear me when I'm in your churches. I will speak to confirmation as an ordination. This is an ordination of the people. It is the apostolic laying on of hands for the empowering of the Holy Spirit that those who are there can step more fully into who God has made them to be. And in that, to begin to step more fully to do what God has given us to do. When we miss that, we begin to rely on 5-year plans and vision statements to motivate people. Instead of relying on the Spirit of God to come and change us, to equip us and to empower us and to send us out as his witnesses. Now, please hear me. 5-year plans and vision statements, they're good. They can be helpful. But I am not desperate for a 5-year plan. I am not desperate for a new vision statement. I am desperate for the Holy Spirit to move. The people of God to rise up as the people of God. In verse 10, once you're not a people, but now you are the people of God. Obviously, they were people before, in one sense, you could say. But there is something that happens as they are gathered together, that there is something of being together as his bride that is dynamic, and it shapes us and changes us. And there also is, I would say, in this, the understanding that the rescue, the being saved from sin, being the image of God being transformed in us again, that there is something there of we actually become more human as we are rescued, and that we are not a people of God because sin dehumanizes us. So there's a lot in there, but what caught me in this verse is once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. Again, if I go back to the East African revival, there were a number of things that marked it. And one was what I mentioned, the gospel proclamation by the people of God, the full people of God. But it's also marked by repentance. That instead of rationalizing, justifying, or hiding sins, conviction came, and there was confession of sin. And not just me feeling this and I'm going to go to my quiet corner. There was the place of this public repentance. Because there was this understanding that as I stand and do this, not only am I being set free, I am opening a door for others to be set free. It was marked by this movement of repentance, which is what mercy is. We have received mercy. Repentance is the mercy of God. It is God's kindness that we have an opportunity to repent so that we're not just condemned to hell, right? It is mercy that we are those who have received mercy, that we are those who have an ability to repent. Now, I want to speak just quickly about this, that repentance is not something that we do to, we engage in to appease an angry and fickle God. Repentance is not something that we do to move from being on God's bad side to being on his good side. If you read the parables that you find in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, what you find is that it is not repentance that brings God the Father to us. It is God the Father finding us, pursuing us, running to us that actually brings repentance. Repentance is not what we do to bring God near. Repentance is what happens when God comes near. That he draws us into his presence. And his love takes us from being those who hate the light, who would never want to repent, who are set in our ways of hiding and posing, and giving us the ability to be set free. It is not something we do to appease. It is something that is done as a response to him being near. He is the one who pursues us. He is the one who finds us. He is the one who rescues us. His love makes us new. I think this is important because there can be a false kind of piety. We can say is that the devil would love to deceive us that repentance and self-loathing are the same. Repentance is not self-loathing. In fact, self-loathing keeps us from repentance. Because self-loathing is actually about what? Me. As if my sin is greater than the work of Jesus on the cross. And self-loathing keeps us focused on us instead of looking and seeing the glory of God. Now the conviction of sin, it can bring tears. There can be a sorrow in it, but it's a godly sorrow. It is something that leads us to life. There is a chasm difference between conviction of sin and condemnation. This is why Paul can say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are those who have received mercy. And that mercy is because God is the one who has come and he's pursued us and he's rescued us. And it's not that we do something in order to make it happen, that we repent in order to make it happen. We repent because it has happened. Now, looking at this movement of repentance that marked the East African revival, and if you study revivals through church history, it marks actually revivals in church history. So there is something that is very specific here. That there is a movement from having a hypothetical understanding that I'm a sinner to having an actual understanding that I'm a sinner. There is a huge difference. I can hypothetically know that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that is wildly different from actually knowing what my sin is and beginning to name it. That in this move of repentance, it is that the Holy Spirit strips us bare and we actually see our sins. And we want to repent of them because that leads us to life. Hypothetical sins means that we have a hypothetical Savior if we should hypothetically need one. It is this movement of God that begins to open our eyes to see our sins, and we know that we actually have a firm foundation to repent. Because my standing with God is not dependent on me and whether I am sinning or not. So I don't need to hide it. I don't need to try to pretend it's not true. My standing with him is based on what Jesus has done. And that whatever I confess, he already knows. And it's just the ability to cleanse myself, to make room for the Holy Spirit to fill and to empower. That it reorients me and it helps me see more clearly who God is and it helps me see more clearly who he has made and called me to be. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit. So this proclaiming his praises, declaring his praises, there is something in this worship that is actually woven in and defined is mercy. It is God's mercy that we can come into his presence and worship. It is his mercy that opens the door. That picture that Dr. Lightheart gave that when we were cast out of Eden, and there you have the cherubim with the flaming swords, and there is no way to enter. And what do you have in the Old Testament? The sacrificial system where there was a way to enter through shed blood, but only for one and only once a year. As somebody who goes in as a mediator. But when you see Jesus die on the cross, that picture of the curtain is rent from top to bottom to the Holy of Holies, there actually is a way in that we now have access through Jesus, that we have the ability to come into God's presence, to know and taste something of his paradise here in this world and know that we will receive a fullness of it in the new heavens and the new earth. This is mercy. And that mercy that defines worship also means that from our worship flows mercy. And that defines who we are in this world. That we are those who are marked by mercy. Mercy is hard. Right? By definition, mercy means extending goodness to those who do not deserve it. Mercy is hard. Mercy is hard because it means that you are extending goodness or blessing to those who could never repay it. That is our story. That is my story. This place of declaring the worship and the praises of God, it reminds me again and again of his mercy, and that is my story, and that is what's rescued me, which then means I can go out and be somebody marked by his mercy and bringing his mercy into this world, and in doing that, I am declaring his praises. I am engaging in worship that not only transforms me, not only beats back the darkness, but actually there's something contagious in what I'm doing that others would be drawn in. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. I am honored to be among such glorious people. I'm humbled to be among such glorious people. And I want us to stand here and give thanks to God for you. That you reveal the gospel to me. That you help me know a desperation that is anchored in the gospel instead of a desperation that is detached from the gospel. You are glorious. And my prayer is that we go forth knowing the glory that he has given us. We don't grasp for it. He gives it. And that we stand in the glory that he has given us. That we are light in this world. to the glory of Jesus. Amen.